Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. Well, I didn't mean to bring fantasy up, but it goes with where I'm going to start us this morning. I can get fixated on things. I can get obsessed, have current obsessions. Is anyone else in that space, that there's something that catches your eye, or there's just a new piece of information that's out there? Maybe it's a new release of an iPhone, or it's something along those lines, and you begin to obsess about it. I love, there are three things that I would just buy without any hesitation if food and supporting my family wasn't a thing in life. Those are soccer jerseys, shoes, and hats. Man, there will be a new release of a soccer jersey that comes out, and I will just Google and Google and Google that jersey over and over again, and kind of just like get fixated. Oh, it's so cool. Let me zoom in and let me look at the stitching. Oh, you see the little highlights that they did here? And Safari has this relatively new feature to it that tells you the last time that you inputted something into the search bar. I don't know if you have noticed that before, and it is wild when I start typing in to Safari current Dodgers injuries, and it shows me that I had just typed that in 7 minutes ago. You get stuck on something sometimes, right? You get obsessed with it, and it just stays there in your mind, and you can't let it go. And this morning, where I want to take us is God's consuming passion. God is fixated on this plan, and his plan is to bless humanity and install them as his image bearers. He's stuck on this. And what you'll notice is that God has this eternity-long obsession of blessing humanity and installing them as his image bearers. And it is a plan he will not relent on. He will not give up on. We started this sermon series last week. We're calling the story, and we're looking at just the narrative account of Scripture, the overarching story that's being presented to us in Scripture. Last week, Larissa launched us in Genesis 1, in the first part of Genesis chapter 2, and she brought up these three words that we reflected on last week. And they were chaos, they were, if you want to bring that up, image, and then they were rest. And what we see in the creation account is that God moves things from chaos to order. And what's interesting about that is that though he does tame these dark and untamed waters, and he moves things and brings it to order, there's still darkness, and there's still the dark, deep waters that exist in the world, but that doesn't stop God from continuing to work in chaos. And we have hope that God works still at night. God works still in the midst of chaos in life. Then you see that God installs humanity as his image in the world. And so the command to the people of God is don't have idols. And the reason that we aren't to have idols is because you are the walking representation of God in this world. You have, you're called to be this divine representation. And then the next thing that we see is that at the end of the creation account, that God rests. And I love this, the way that Pastor Larissa framed it, it's that at the end of the creation count, God doesn't rest from his creation, but God rests in his creation. And in that space, we see that resting is that God's glory begins to fill the earth, that his rest, his abiding presence is there resting in the world. And I want to sit with this a bit longer for today, because where we're going to go is to Genesis chapter 22. And if you've ever read Genesis chapter 22, it's likely that you've scratched your head before and have wondered, like, why does this story exist within the scripture account? Genesis chapter 22 is God coming to Abraham and asking Abraham, or commanding Abraham, I want you to go up this mountain, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Again, it's likely you've read that story before, you've come across that story before, and I've wondered, why? Why would this God ask such a thing? One of the videos that we linked in this sermon series reading plan, one of the videos we linked in the reading plan highlighted how the imagery of the Garden of Eden frames Adam and Eve like Israel's priests. You look at the book of Ezekiel, and you actually see that Eden is described as being on a high mountain. And then in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, when God gives humanity a command, he tells them that what he wants them to do is to work the garden and to keep it, or to tend to the garden and watch over it. And what this article pointed out was that when you look at the commands that are given to the priests of Israel, the responsibilities that God gives to the priests of Israel, he uses these two words. He tells that the priests are meant to work in the temple, to serve in the temple, and that they are to watch over it. And it's intriguing because it's like Tim Mackey in the Bible Project uses this framework of a hyperlink. And it's like, you know, in if you're reading through Wikipedia, you can click on those blue letters and it hyperlinks you to another article. And it's like what it seems to be happening here for the high priest is that they are meant to work in the temple, and it's like this beautiful hyperlink back to what Adam and Eve are doing in the garden account. So the understanding is that from this temple type place, Adam are to be fruitful and that they are to multiply. And the understanding is that they are to take what's happening here in the Garden of Eden, and then God tells them, yes, work and tend to this garden, but he also gives them the secondary command, is that they are to be fruitful and multiply, to go out from this place. And so the understanding is that as these priestly representatives, they are meant to take what God is doing in the garden and take it to the ends of the earth. And church, isn't it interesting that when you read through what happens at Jesus' death on Good Friday, is that you read about that the veil is torn in that Holy of Holies. And then you flip the page, you go to the book of Acts, and Jesus gives this command to the church, and he tells them that they are to go and be his witnesses, his priestly representatives, and that they are going to take what happens in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they're going to go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're going to take what Jesus has done here, where the Holy of Holies is no longer contained, and he's telling them, now take this, be my representatives, and bring it to the ends of the earth. And it is meant to hyperlink back to what happens in the garden. That God tells Adam and Eve, essentially, you're tending to the Holy of Holies, but I don't want my presence to be contained to just there. And Adam and Eve are called to be shoulder to shoulder with God and bring his presence to the ends of the earth. We're gonna go somewhere with this. This is gonna connect to Genesis chapter 2. I mean, Genesis 22, hopefully. Right, the understanding that the Spirit of God is breathed into humanity, and that life that is breathed into humanity is meant to spread to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God is set on this plan of blessing humanity and installing them as his image bearers. Now, while Adam and Eve were meant to live this calling out, something famously happens, right, in Genesis chapter 3. A serpent comes along. And the temptation that is placed there in front of Adam and Eve is God is withholding from you. That you can have the ability to understand, to have the knowledge of good and evil on your own. And the lie of the serpent is you can have apart from God. And what sinks into humanity's heart into this moment is a real point of danger that I think that we all live in. In this moment, rather than being shoulder to shoulder with God, Adam and Eve's relationship with God devolves into a transactional relationship. But what I mean by that is that they now, from this point forward, are starting to look at God and their relationship with God based on if they are receiving from God or not. Their relationship is no longer about being these priestly representatives. Their relationship with God is, God isn't giving to us. And that's a real danger point that we can all fall into. God is not giving to you. And this sets Adam and Eve on this trajectory of grasping for what looks pleasing. Even if that blessing comes apart from their relationship with God. Friends, remember, they were called to be priestly representatives. But Adam and Eve abdicate their priestly responsibilities in this moment because it's no longer about being shoulder to shoulder with God, partnering with Him to see His blessing go outward. No, what ends up happening in this moment is Adam and Eve turn inward. It's about what they get or are not getting. Bible Project has this little line in one of their articles on this moment and says, humans were created to be priestly representatives. As divine image bearers, we were created to relate with God and to reflect His character to others. They, Adam and Eve, take and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and bad. And now, rather than spreading God's divine life to the ends of the earth, right, Adam and Eve now, from this point forward, are spreading mistrust, violence, and death to the whole earth instead of the blessing of Eden. From that point forward, after Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 4 through 11 is just this downward spiral. It's this downward spiral of humanity living this out, this place of mistrust, this place of violence, this place of death. That's what's being spread out to the ends of the earth. And you read that God is grieved about it. And it all cultivates and leads into this moment now where humanity is gathering together and they have this new technology called the brick. And we're told what their mindset is here is in this moment in Genesis chapter 11 is that they gather together and they say, let us build a tower that will reach to the heavens and we will make a name for ourselves. We'll make ourselves famous. We will be great. And there, what we're meant to see is we're meant to see how this is the complete flipping upside down of Eden. Eden was this high mountaintop place where humanity wasn't striving to make a name for themselves. They weren't grasping, they weren't spreading mistrust, they weren't out to get one another or to make their own names famous. Humanity was in this beautiful garden where they were shoulder to shoulder with God, enveloped in His love, experiencing His blessing in their lives, and then seeing that spread to the ends of the earth. And rather than being outward focused, the Tower of Babel becomes this just example, this representation of where humans' hearts currently are. Rather than going outward, what are they doing? They're taking all of their resources and all of their power, and they are quite literally stockpiling it for their own name. It's not going outward. It's all facing inward. It's all about their own name. Why bring all of that up? This is the backdrop for Abraham's calling. That's the backdrop for God coming to Abraham. And when God comes to Abraham, you will notice God explicitly tell him in Genesis chapter 12, I am going to make your name great. And I am going to bless you, and then you will become a blessing to many. What God is doing there in the life of Abraham is that he is returning Abraham back to an Eden understanding. That your life is meant to be this garden type life where you experience the blessing of God. You are enveloped in his love, but the posture that you have when you experience his love does not cause you to turn inward, but it causes you to be shoulder to shoulder with God, facing outward, seeking to partner with him to see his blessing spread to the ends of the earth. Okay, with all that backdrop, where we're just about more than halfway done, now we'll get to this morning's passage. Stand with me if you would. We're going to read Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It'll come up on the screen. I'll read from the screen. It says, "The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would, and Abraham named their son Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you." Let's keep going. "The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey, took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. He chopped wood for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. 'Stay here with the donkey,' Abraham told the servants. 'The boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come right back.' So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, 'Father?'" Really good question, right? "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and we have the wood," the boy said, "but where's the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told them to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." Pause there real quick. Go back to that one. Just interject here, just so you see the texture of Eden here in this moment. What happens after Adam and Eve sin? God calls out, does Adam and Eve respond, "here I am," or do we find that they're hiding? They're hiding. God calls out, "hey, where are you?" They're tucked away, right? Like there's purposeful layering that's happening here. There's purposeful hyperlinking to remind you, hey, remember the story, remember the big story. All right, go forward, if you would, please. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb on the mountain of the Lord. It will be provided. Please have a seat. Okay, on the front end, let's acknowledge, right? The passage stirs up a lot of questions. You would not be alone if you're wondering why God would ask a dad to sacrifice his son. And as we acknowledge that tension that exists, let's also acknowledge that that tension exists in our heart because of Scripture. That tension exists in our heart because what has been revealed to us through Scripture is a God of love. And so because it's like Scripture is intentionally creating this tension for us. Scripture itself is intentionally crafting for us this point of unease where we go, why God, would you do this? There's been, and let me also pause and say, it's wise to keep in mind that all other points in Scripture, you will see God explicitly call out the practice of child sacrifice. Really important to do that, right? And so part of this sermon series is to say that we aren't to just simply grab one account and pull it out and look at that. There are times where God meets us in those moments, but there's this understanding that there is a larger story that's taking place here. And so we want to know this larger story that's being revealed to us. That God is very explicitly against the sacrifice of children and human sacrifice. God is against that. We see it all throughout Scripture. So why this story? There's been a lot of groundwork that's been done in the book of Genesis up to this point. We tried to replicate a little bit of that groundwork, right, by the long intro to this morning. Remember, God has sought to bless humanity. God has sought to partner with humanity, but humanity has been set on this inward posture. We have abdicated our priestly representative role with God. We're meant to be shoulder to shoulder with Him. And we're being shown up to this point again and again. This is a God of life. This is a God that is good. This is a God who relentlessly pursues this plan of His to bless humanity, to love humanity, and to install them as priestly representatives. And what you regularly see is that while humanity is in this downward spiral of spreading death, of spreading mistrust, of spreading violence in the world, and constantly trying to seize blessing for themselves, what you constantly get revealed to us by God is that He is intervening in that story and seeking to restore humanity back to His original plan. We're meant to be shoulder to shoulder with Him. We are meant to partner with Him, but we have turned inward. We have made it about ourselves. This year has been, this fall specifically, has been a real point of joy for me. I've had the opportunity to coach my youngest son Tiago's soccer team here locally in Sara Mesa, I've been attempting to recruit some of the parents to coach with me and to partner with me, and it's fine. A lot of them said, "Just no, we don't have the space to do it right now. We don't have the availability in our schedule." So I approached my older son, my 13-year-old son Justice, if he would coach with me. And it's been a blast. And I've been crafting our different game plans and working together, I've been putting together the different formations, and this is how practice sessions are gonna run. And I come to my son Justice and I submit it all to him. He has some background in soccer, and so I've just asked him, like, hey, what do you think of this? What's worked for you? How would you understand this if you were a part of the crew? And then we show up at practice, and the first day that we're there with the crew of 7 to 9 year old boys, I introduce myself to them. I'm Vince. You guys can call me Vince or Coach Vince. And then I say, this is my son, Justice. And Tiago pipes in at that moment, and he says, you can call him Coach Bro. Coach Bro. And that's what he is. He's Coach Bro. He shows up, and all the, you know, the 7 to 9 year olds are like, Coach Bro, come over here. And they ask him stuff. And it is what has been such a, well, yes, being on the field with my boys is a point of joy. There's just something fun about playing together, about relating with them in that way. But one of my highest points of joy this season is to watch my son show up on the soccer field and to see that wrestling that's taking place within him as he's trying to figure out that practice isn't about him, but it's about those that he's meant to coach. And it is so rad to see this posture. After practice, I'll ask him how things are going, and he goes, I think we could adapt it this way to help them out. I think this is what I'm noticing, and it'd be cool if we tried it this way to see them get it. And then to see him on the field running around, and it's nice because one, another point of joy is that I don't have to be the one to run around and show them how to do something. I could say, Coach Bro, go demonstrate. And he goes and he demonstrates. The plan is that you're supposed to be Coach Bro with your father. To partner with him. Not to make life about your own points of joy. But the posture now is this place of saying, yes, you are enveloped in the love of God. And he takes great delight in you. He loves you in a way that you cannot even begin to comprehend. But you're also called to partner with him. And it brings your father great delight to watch you wrestle with learning how to turn outward in your life, to begin to consider others. Again, why try and laying all this groundwork? I found this beautifully compelling vantage point by Dr. John Walton. He was on a podcast with Wheaton College's theological department discussing Genesis chapter 22. And in the way that he observed this passage, he goes, yeah, we wrestle with this passage because we're trying to figure out, like, why would God ask this of Abraham in this moment? And he goes, we always get ourselves in trouble. It's a precarious place to be in if we're trying to assign motivations to God that aren't like explicitly given to us there in Scripture. But we are given some insight here by God in Genesis chapter 22. I think if you actually go back a slide, we're told in Genesis 22, I think around verse 14, go forward, verse 12, that we're told the angel of the Lord shows up. This is a messenger, right? The direct voice from God that's being spoken here to Abraham. And he tells him, don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not hurt him in any way. And then we're given this insight here in this moment. For now I know that you truly fear God. This seems to be a really critical point of understanding for us here in this passage. I know now that you truly fear God. And it's important to highlight that God's not gaining new information. It's almost like, I think what's being communicated here is like, I'm observing. I truly see what's happening at the depths of your heart, Abraham, that you truly fear God. And what Dr. John Walton goes on to observe in this podcast is that he highlights for us, actually what you notice, if you look at Abraham's life from Genesis chapter 12, when he's called by God, to Genesis chapter 22, God is in covenant with Abraham. And up to this point, it's all really, really good for Abraham. And he highlights, what Dr. John Walton's highlighting here in this moment, is that God comes to Abraham and he tells him, I am going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you descendants. And up to this point, Abraham's worship of God has been in a lot of ways. Yes, there's a lot of ups and downs in the story of Abraham. There's a whole lot of points of him, and he's wrestling with a life that's turned inward versus a life that's turned outward. And there are moments of place where he's trying to seize blessing for himself, but there's also these points of trust. But all along, what we can identify in Abraham's life is that he has been receiving from God. What will this covenant relationship look like the moment that Abraham isn't receiving from God, but God is asking from Abraham? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Blessing. They lived in the good land. They lived in the good life. But the moment that the serpent came along and offered them an alternative avenue to blessing, it was no longer about shoulder to shoulder with God. It was about, can I get blessing? And if I'm not in relationship with God, but I get blessing, it's okay. That was the mindset. That's what takes place there. And if you were to chase down this theological concept called the test, what you will see is there's these regular moments where what God is doing by testing humanity is he's causing us to be in this point of evaluating, is our relationship with God based on what we get or based on the fact that he is God? And what Dr. John Walton highlights for us, I don't know if I've got the passage from the book of Job in the slide deck, but what he highlights, he brings us to the story of Job. And there's this moment where Satan comes into the divine throne room, another really difficult story to wrestle through. God asks the Satan, like, where you've been? What have you been up to? And he's like, I've been going around the earth and I've just been, I've been just checking things out, seeing how things are going. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And then this is the response from Satan. Satan replied to the Lord, yeah, I've considered him, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is, but reach out, take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Phrased another way, maybe in other translations, what Satan says to God is, yes, but does Job serve you for nothing? Does Job serve you for nothing? Do you see the same tactic of the enemy from page one? What happens in the temptation of Jesus? Let me bring you up onto a high mountain. You don't have to go about God's plan. You don't have to do the Father's way. I can give you all of this stuff. The test. It's the test. What's happening here for Abraham, God is looking at the core of his heart. And the question that he has to wrestle with in this moment is that question that we all wrestle with. Will I serve God for nothing? Do I serve him because of the gifts? Or do I serve him because he's God and he deserves it? Because of who he is revealed to be. That's the point of tension here in this story. God is set on this plan to bless humanity and install them as his image bearers. And we cannot live out that plan with a heart's posture that is turned inward. We cannot live out that plan if our relationship with God is based on, am I receiving from God or am I not receiving from God? We are called to be shoulder to shoulder with him. Yes, to be enveloped in his love. Yes, to know his delight, to know his face shining on us. But our relationship with him cannot devolve into a transactional kind of relationship. That we would serve him for nothing. That we would serve him because he's good. Because he's holy. Because he's loving. Because we have had an experience of his glory. And I think what's taking place here in this story is that God is rescuing Abraham from that Genesis chapter 4 through Genesis chapter 11 background. Abraham, you have been raised up in a culture that has been all about striving for its own blessing. You have been raised up in a culture that has been all about making a name for yourself and looking out for yourself first. You have lived amongst a people that have been marked by this life of striving, of protecting their own stuff, of looking out for themselves first. But Abraham, you are not called to that kind of a life. And that's why the call to Abraham is leave your father and leave your country. That is not just a geographical statement, but that is a heart posture kind of a command that is given from God to Abraham. Leave that way of life. There is no more Babel building in the kingdom of God. No, in his kingdom, we do not strive for blessing under our own power, try to stockpile our own resources. We do not have a posture that is turned inward. But do you notice how the story of Genesis 22 ends, where it tells us that on this mountain, God provides. We trust him. And so we worship with hands open. This is how Peter frames it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Do you see it? You're priestly representatives, friends. You're divine image bearers. You are ambassadors of Jesus. It means a life that is swallowed up in the love of God, but not in a way where we begin mistaking the gifts for the good life, But we begin to identify it is because we are enveloped in the presence of God that we recognize we are in the good life. Because of Him. And that kind of posture is meant to turn our lives outward. We overcome by the love of God, and it changes us to be a people that are now saying, I want to partner with you to see the Holy of Holies go to the ends of the earth. And so coming back to Dr. John Walton's observation, he asked this question coming out of this passage, a question that I likely would have never come up with under my own understanding of the passage, but I think he's spot on. And in looking at the story of Abraham here in Genesis 22, he asks then, how do we live out our faith in ways that aren't ultimately self-serving? Why? Because that's where the good life is. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, he comes and he tells us, I tell you, it is better to give than it is to receive. Why? Because that has been God's eternity-long obsession. That has been what he has been longing for humanity, for you. That you would understand that the way of eternal life, that the posture of his kingdom, it would be this posture that says, it's not about transactional type relationship, it is about being shoulder to shoulder, partnering with God to see his life go to the ends of the earth. You are priestly representatives. And that means that in this life, there will be these moments where you've got to determine, am I in this because of the stuff? Or am I in this because God is who he is? Because he's worth it. Because he alone is worth it. Church, would you stand with me? Love that. It wasn't through any kind of conversation or planning, but that this morning that Dominic would have led us in the song, the Blessed Be Your Name. I know for me, as I'm sitting there and as we're singing that, just this posture that would say, God, may that be what it's about. May that be my life's posture. May that be the framework that my heart is striving to live in is, God, the sun may come up, the sun may go down, things may be going great, things may be going challenging, but that is not going to dictate my worship of you. I will bless your name. Right? Like, may that be our posture this morning, is just say, God, I want to bless your name. I want to follow you because you're you. Because of the experience I've had in your presence, because of the way that I have tasted and seen that you are good. And so, friends, what that means is that if you're going through a challenging space, challenging season this right now, it is not the case that God has forgotten about you. It's not the case that God has somehow turned away from you. The constant temptation of life is determining if we're good with God based on exterior circumstances. But it can't be defined that way. His face shines upon you. Period. And I know that I often will stop and think, like, do you delight in me based on what I have or don't have? No, his face shines on you. He delights in you. We may not fully understand all of the dynamic things that are at play in our lives, but man, he loves you. And he is doing a work in your heart that you can't even begin to comprehend. But he is faithful and he is good and he is at work in your life. Don't let the exterior circumstances determine whether or not he sees you. He does. Father, we come to you with just open hands and ask that you would teach us what it looks like to have a life that is not defined by our getting. But in every space of our lives, would we turn to this posture of trust and surrender that says, God, I am willing to serve you for nothing. You have my all. You have every part of me. And in the difficult seasons of life, Lord, let me not conclude that you have turned away from me, but in the really good, flourishing spaces of life, let me not fall into the temptation of thinking that I am good without you. But let me trust you in every space. Teach me a heart of surrender. Teach me a life that knows what it is to abide in you and to just simply delight in your presence. Well, thank you for your hand upon us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your goodness and grace expressed to us this morning. And Holy Spirit, I just pray, breathe life into your people again. May your spirit be breathed into us, O Father. And that we would be these people that live with this outward posture, longing to see your glory carried to the ends of the earth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.